So if you have a service sheet, you'll see some scary words at the top. It says, Simon Richards, despair. So I think that's a comment on my preaching. We're taking a look at Psalm 55. So if you would be able to open that up in front of you, that would be great, because we're going to stick closely to it. And as I said, we're going to take a look this morning at verses 1 to 14. And then next week, you've got 15 to 23, right to the end. So that's where we're going. So you'll know that the Psalms are the Bible's hymn book, that it's the Bible's songbook, and that one way of thinking about the Psalms is that we could talk about them as Jesus's hymn book, as Jesus's songbook. These are the words and the songs that would have been in his mind when he went through the entirety of life. As Andrew described to us earlier, from highs to the lows, from anger to deep joy, there would have been a psalm that Jesus could recite that would have been going through his mind to fit the occasion. And sometimes we come across those in the Gospels. Jesus quotes the Psalms aplenty. It's up there with Deuteronomy for most quoted book by Jesus. So it's fabulous just to think, as you might have done in quite a few ways, just to think about the rich and varied ways in which God speaks to us. He gives us stories, he gives us law, he gives us prophets, he gives us wisdom, romance, and song. So this is a rich, rich book that communicates to us in of so many different ways. And right now, we're thinking about a song, and not just any kind of song, a sad song, a song of despair, a song of being distraught, troubled. And we're going to pick up on that theme of despair as we run through Psalm 55. I wonder, do you know what the word means? In Greek, apparently, and I am not a Greek scholar at all, it means no way out, no way through. And can you imagine in your own lives times of despair when it seemed like there's just no way out, no way through? It would be helpful as we run through, not to make this too traumatic, but just hold one of those times in your mind for yourself, because this is the kind of psalm where we're delightfully able to look over someone's shoulder as they're going through despair, as they're going through a really, really dark, troubling time. And so it's helpful just to, we get to watch someone else process despair, process a really dark time, and in a faithful, believing way. So in this psalm, we're going to see a faithful believer bringing their despair to God. So we might want to start just with verse 1. What should I do in despair? Bring it to God. Verse 1. Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Would that be first on your mind? In despair, in heartbreak, in a downtime? Maybe you'd turn to a friend, turn to TV, turn to food, turn to entertainment, turn to just escape, run away. The psalmist wants to show us that the appropriate thing to do with despair, the appropriate first thought, is to bring it to God. So if you're in despair this morning, bring it to God. And if today's actually a happy day for you, and you think, oh no, I'm at church and they're talking about despair, store it up. Store it up. It's much easier to know what you're going to do with despair when it comes than to do it at the flashpoint, to do it when it's really, really hard. It's much easier to have a think about this stuff now rather than in the hospital, at the graveside, at the time of relationship breakdown. Do some of this stuff now and it will pay off store it up for the future if it's not you right now. There's someone who I often follow and read about online, and he wrote an article about the Psalms. It's a fantastically titled article. It's called, "What Can Miserable Christians Sing?" What can miserable Christians sing? And hallelujah. He's trying to do a couple of things, the guy who writes this article. He writes that the Bible's own hymn book has almost dropped from view if we're only singing happy, jolly, mountaintop, wonderful, joyous songs. If we've missed out, if we're only singing happy stuff, then chances are we're not reading the Psalms. Chances are we've not picked up on the majority of the Psalms, actually. The Psalms pick up on lamentation, feeling sad, being unhappy, tormented, and broken. And he says, he's got a lovely way of putting it, this is his words, "A diet of unremitting jolly choruses and hymns inevitably creates an unrealistic horizon of expectation." I think it just means if you're singing happy stuff all the time, life isn't really like that. But we have a God who knows us. He knows what we're like. He's lived life down here in the Lord Jesus. He knows the full spectrum of human emotion, and he's got something ready for it in the Psalms. In fact, and this is what made me think of Ottery St. Mary URC, this was his little phrase that I thought, oh, every time I've come here I've done a psalm, so pre-prepared hopefully to be encouraged. He says, "The church which makes the Psalms part of her regular diet provides her people with the resources for truly living in this vale of tears." He says, you provide people with the resources to actually go through life if you're doing the Psalms. So be encouraged if you find yourself in the Psalms a lot. So I think it's absolutely wonderful that Psalm 55 has been written at all. That's point one. The very fact that it's there, that something about despair, about grief, about tough times, that is there. For me, as a young British man, my overriding cultural instinct in despair is to push it deep, deep down, ignore it, and hide it all away. In fact, you could probably summarise the classic British reaction to despair as keep calm and carry on, which kind of a little bit sounds like ignore it. There's stuff to be getting on with. So I wonder, who's heard this phrase either at school or growing up? Has anyone ever given you this bit of playground wisdom? See if you can finish the sentence. Sticks and stones. Brilliant. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Who learnt that as a child? Who was told that one? Fantastic. That's most of us. It offers some good and robust playground wisdom, I think. This little saying, it encourages children to ignore harsh words and hopefully to dust off a playground insult, and to get back up and carry on. But I want to ask, is it really true? Are words really unable to do any harm? Do harsh words and petty insults and hurtful comments really bounce off you? And what does the Bible have to say about that? The assumption behind that throwaway line is that words aren't really powerful at all, that they can't do any real harm to us. Yet I don't think that's true at all. Just cast your mind back to the week just gone. Can you remember a comment that was hard, that was harsh to you? Chances are I reckon you can. You can probably hold one in your mind, or if it's not last week, try the last month, try the last year. We can often really, really hold on to hard words and harsh words. They just sit right deep. They really don't bounce off us. We know as Christians that words are powerful. God created the entire world through a word. He upholds the universe through the word of his power. He said that words are powerful, and they're powerful both for good and for bad. So when we hear some tough words, they can have a real bad effect on us. And I want us to follow that logic through in Psalm 55. We're going to take a look at verses 2, 3 and 4 and just see how this works out. Now in some places for the Psalms, my translation that I've been working off is slightly different, but I will endeavour to point that out. So the psalmist has said, "Listen to my prayer, O God, do not ignore my plea, hear me and answer me." And then he says this, "My thoughts trouble me and I am distraught because of what my enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked, for they bring down suffering on me and assail me in my anger." The psalmist is disturbed, troubled, anxious and distraught. But why? Why? He's got troubled thoughts, but why? The disturbed, troubled and anxious thoughts have come about because of the words and the threats of others. Take a look at verse 3. It's because of what the enemy is saying, because of the threats of the wicked. That's my translation there, an NIV one. The disturbed, troubled and anxious thoughts have come about because of someone else's words and their threats to the psalmist. So we can quickly see how a threat or a word from someone becomes trouble in the mind. Someone says something, and the next point of call for it is to run around in your mind, to work some trouble in your mind. We can see how something goes from being just a word, a saying, to trouble in the mind, or how the murmuring of someone who's unhappy with you, against you, becomes distress in your mind. And listen how he describes those threats, what they actually feel like, these words that have become trouble in your mind. What does that feel like to be in that position? He says, they bring down suffering on me and assail me in their anger. These words have taken on physical forms. It's like someone physically bringing down suffering or assailing, attacking, bombarding someone. It's like these words are being described as sticks and stones being hurled at someone, and they're having effect. So the power of words, bad words, can trouble the mind. So let's just pause there. I ask you to think of that, of a situation. Let's see if we can do some work ourselves. Are your thoughts trouble-free? Is your mind completely free of any distress right now? Is your thinking calm? If the answer is no, what are the troubled thoughts inside you? Where do they come from? What exactly is it that turns your mind from calm to complete distress, trouble, anxiety? And Psalm 55 has some answers to those questions. It has a solution in mind. Yet these things, they have to get a little worse before they get any better. It is a sermon on despair. Things have to get worse before they get better. So take a look what happens once the words are swirling in someone's mind and causing trouble and distress. This isn't simply a mind game. It's in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen on me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. We've gone right from words in the ear through to trouble in the mind, to anguish in the heart. And here the psalmist speaks at the very core of our being. Someone else's words here have had the ability to rock someone's foundation, their very core. It's as if the very centre of our being is being assailed and being bombarded by these sticks and stones. The words may be completely false that have come in our ear, but they've gained a foothold in the mind, and now they're disturbing and altering our hearts. And so words have power not just to trouble the mind, but even to break the heart. So what's the solution? Where do you go next? If you're feeling like that, what do you do next? And what I think the psalmist says next isn't what he does, but it's what he would like to do. This is what you'd love to do if you're in despair and distress. What would you really, really like to do? I'd like to get away from it all. I'd like to take a holiday. I would like to get as far away from despair as possible. Have a look down at verse 6. This is what he describes. I said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I'd hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and from the storm." I think that's a very, very reasonable desire in times of despair. But rarely are you able to actually cut and run and fly away. I think that's what the psalmist would like, but rarely is that opportunity actually presented, and even is it a good idea just to cut and run, isolate yourself, get away, as far away, 1,000 miles away from the source of despair or anxiety. That may be the desire in times of despair, but rarely is that desire met. Rarely is someone completely removed from the source of trouble and difficulty. There's a commentator, James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "God's grace is not a way of going around trials, but a way of going through them." So if that desire isn't going to be met, even though it's real and it's there, he just wants to get away, what might be another solution? What might be another way forward? Well, the psalmist next up, verses 9 to 11, he has this desire for God to intervene right now in the problem. He's laid out the problem before God, and he wants God to intervene in the here and now. And he asks something that sits a little bit odd with us. The psalmist has just been expressing his desire to get away from it all. However, it seems as if deep down he knows that's probably unlikely. That's probably not going to happen. So his next request is to see those causing the issues dealt with and thwarted in their ungodly plans against him. The psalmist asks for those disturbing and troubling him to be dealt with. And he asks for that in verse 9. He says, "Lord, confuse the wicked, confound their words, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets." Can you see how the whole battle is over words and how people use them? The psalmist asks, if he wants these folks to be stopped, he says, "Lord, confuse the wicked, confound their words." And then verse 11, you see where the problem is? Threats and lies never leave its streets. The psalmist is beginning to diagnose the problem. It's a problem with the words that are coming at him. And he's asking the Lord to make that go away. He's asking the Lord to confuse them such that these hard words wouldn't come against him. And so words have this power. And we are to find our security in the Lord Jesus. And when words come against us, we're to do what 2 Corinthians 10:5 tells us to do, which is to take every thought and make it captive to Christ. To take those thoughts, and rather than letting someone else's words whirl around in your mind, You're to take those and bring them to God, to take them captive to Jesus. But these words, this despair, is even more complex than we thought about already. It's a unique and deep despair. Psalm 55 gets a little bit more complex at this point. Take a look at verse 12. This is how unique and deep this despair is. This isn't just anyone saying these words. This is a friend who's been unfaithful. This is a friend who's turned against us. Verse 12. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship at the house of God. This isn't just any despair that he's talking about. This is the hardest one of them all. The origin of his despair is the unfaithfulness of a trusted friend. It's the breakdown of a really, really close friendship. This makes the words all the more powerful, all the more hurtful, all the more troubling. The enemy is described as a former close friend who shared fellowship in the temple during happy times, going to festivals. This despair is made all the worse by the fact that its origin is the breakdown of a really, really close friendship between two people. Isn't it amazing that the Bible talks about this? This is reality in the world that we live. Really close friends, just... we live in a fallen world, don't we? Friendships don't always work out. Things break down. There are amazing stories of friendship in the Bible, actually. Amazing stories of it going right. So don't think it's all bad. We could think of amazing friendships like a courageous friendship of Joshua and Caleb working together to go into the promised land. Of David and Jonathan. They had this deep, spiritual, real friendship. Or Elijah and Elisha, they had this kind of partnership in God's work, friendship together. But it's full of breakdown too. And the amazing thing about God's word is that it has something to say for us in the midst of such a breakdown. And I think it even begins to make much more sense once we come right back around and imagine this book as Jesus' hymn book, Jesus' song book. When was he betrayed by a friend? When was he hearing the words of someone who'd disown him? That's in the Gospels, Matthew 26, verses 69 to 74. I think here you could think of Judas, you could think of Peter. I think it'd be fine to use both. But Jesus himself has gone through this. He's had this friendship breakdown. Now, Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. This is Matthew 26, verses 69 to 74. The servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another servant girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow, Peter, was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you're one of them. Your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed, then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me," three times, and he went outside and wept bitterly. Jesus was disowned by his friends. He experienced isolation and betrayal, like us, but even more. And how do you think he'd have received those words from Peter, his close friend, "I don't know the man"? How would they have sounded as they reached Jesus. He has been through all that we have and more, and yet without sin. He's known deeply this very same despair that's in Psalm 55. And he's able to sympathize and to empathize with us in this deep despair. Hebrews 4 and 15 says he's like us in every way and yet without sin. Jesus has gone through the depths of despair and he knows what it's like. And so that does make a difference when we come right back round to verse 1 of what to do in despair. And that is to talk to God, to talk to the Father, to talk to the Son, and bring your despair to him. He knows exactly what it's like. And in despair, he hears us. And he doesn't just hear us, he answers us as well. So take a think back to that source of despair that we thought about earlier. What was it for you? What was causing the distress and the trouble in your mind? How was that working its way to your heart? And will you today bring that despair to God? Or if that's not you, if it's a happy day, and it genuinely can be, if it's a happy day, just store that one up. Store that one up and maybe come back to it. Let's pray together and then we will sing our final hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. We thank you, Father, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is like us in every way. He has known the full sweep and entirety of human experience. He knows our despair. He knows my despair. We thank you, Father, that we have your ear and that we can come to you and you hear us. We thank you and praise you that in your sovereignty and your grace and your providence, you don't just click your fingers and answer it, but give us a way of going through trials to show our faith in you, to show how great you are. And we pray for ourselves, for our church, that you would help us in despair, Lord, that you would keep us going and that we would find you in it, that we would have sweet fellowship with our true friend, the friend who doesn't fail us. We would find sweet fellowship with Jesus in times of despair. And we ask that in your name, knowing that you hear and that you answer. Amen.